I intend next week to return to our series on the book of Acts. But today I want to talk about Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Why, you say? Well, preacher's prerogative. We can choose our text, right? But two of the, I think, most important resurrection lessons are the one from Luke 24, which we talked about last week, which interprets for us the entirety of Scripture and shows that all of Scripture is focused upon Jesus Christ. And then this passage, which gives the church its marching orders. In the immediate context of our gospel lesson, we have Matthew's historical account of Jesus's resurrection from the dead. Prior to the passage I've read, but you know the story well, the women have come to the tomb and have found it empty, and then several of them see Jesus, and they bow in worship before him. And then they run to tell the disciples that Jesus has been raised. The guards, too, have witnessed the earthquake, the stone rolled away by the angel. And they hear, undoubtedly, because they're still there, Jesus' words to the women. And they, too, make haste to report the news. But they report it to the Sanhedrin. Desperate to cover up what has occurred, the Sanhedrin bribe the guards to lie. Somebody I've read this week say, see, paying the media to lie has been around for a long time. And the guards agree to do so. They agree to tell people that while they were sleeping, the disciples crept in and stole the body of Jesus. I have a question. If the guards were sleeping, how would they know that the disciples were the ones who stole the body of Jesus? All of us conspiracy theorists need to stop asking obvious questions, right? And since we can see through their lies. Nonetheless, the women run to the disciples. The guards run to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin pays them to lie and spread the rumor that Christ hasn't been raised, but his body has been stolen. The disciples want to find out for sure if Jesus has been raised. If we were to put together a chronology of Jesus' resurrection appearances, today's lesson would undoubtedly be the last one before his ascension. But Matthew places it immediately after Jesus' appearance to the women as a conclusion to his gospel. He does so, I think, to illustrate where Matthew's gospel has been heading since the beginning. Early in Matthew, immediately after his temptation, Jesus is taken in the wilderness to be tempted. And prominent among those temptations are Satan's offering him the kingdoms of the world if Jesus will only bow before him for a moment and worship him. Jesus refused. Now we find at the end of Matthew's gospel that Satan has lost. Jesus has won. The kingdoms of this world now belong to Jesus. By the way, Satan threw everything he had at Jesus. He did the worst he could possibly do to Jesus. Betrayal by his friends and disciples, public humiliation, hanging naked on a cross at the east gate that people would take coming into Passover. Death, a gruesome and horrible death. And all that Satan threw at Jesus is all that he can throw at you. The worst he did to Jesus is the worst possibly he can do to you. Are you awake? Wait, you might say. I can lose my wealth and my health and even my life following Jesus, and I'm supposed to be encouraged by this? Yes. Fear not he who can take the life of the body, but he who can kill the soul. Jesus said, the worst that can happen to you, perhaps prematurely from your point of view, is to enter into the presence of the Lord. And after that, resurrection and eternal life. The worst the enemies of Christ can do to you is send you into the presence of the Lord. That's the worst. We need to remember that, right? Immediately after the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus began his public teaching on a mountain in Galilee. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew concludes his gospel with Jesus on a mountain again in Galilee. Here, the greater Moses commissions his apostles as the foundation of the new Israel for their work in the world. This reminds us of Moses' commissioning of Joshua before he entered the land. Moses said to Joshua, "Be of good courage and be strong. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written in the law. And the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Does that sound to you a lot like what Jesus tells the apostles here? I think it does. Sounds like our gospel lesson. This time, it is not Moses who utters these words, but it is King Jesus. This time, it is not Moses sending the people of God into Palestine to take that little strip of land on the Mediterranean. This time, it is Jesus the King sending his disciples into the world to take the nations under his rule and reign. In our gospel lesson also, I think Matthew intends to give us the fulfillment of the vision of Daniel. Daniel saw the Son of Man coming on the clouds to the Ancient of Days, and to the Son, I'm quoting, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. Does this point to our gospel lesson? I think it does. So what's going on here? Well, let's begin with the apostles' approach to Jesus. What did they do when Jesus appeared? What does it say here? When they met with him in Galilee, what did they do? They worshiped him. The death and resurrection of Jesus has proven to them that he is their Lord and their God, that he is the Messianic King. And by the way, both the Hebrew and Greek words translated worship means to bow down, to fall on their faces before the Lord who is King. When Jesus appeared, the apostles didn't give him a rousing hand clap as if he just performed some great miracle or some great show. They bowed down on their faces to the ground before him and said, "You're the Lord. You are our God." And this is exactly as it should be. Matthew's gospel began with the Magi worshiping Jesus as a baby. And it ends with the apostles worshiping Jesus. So, a first response for the church to the resurrection of Jesus is worship. Bow before him. And yeah, we get down on our knees. We actually bow down because Jesus is Lord and King, and we are his people. After this worship, Jesus gives them their assignment. They are to go into the world and disciple the nations. But note the preface to this and the foundation for their orders. Before he tells them to go, he says that all authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. So who's in charge of the world? Who do you believe is directing the very course of history? To whom must all men and nations bow and give an account of their actions? Jesus. Isn't that what it says? Jesus is in charge of the world. The United Nations isn't. Washington isn't. I'm not. You're not. Jesus is. By the way, this should be very comforting to you. The one who loved you so much to die on the cross for your sins and to be raised to new life and to raise you with him to new life, he is the one who directs the course of history and rules the world. I'm going to talk more about that tonight in Psalm 72 in this evening's service. So if you want to come back, feel free to do so. We have plenty of seats. Those who would have you believe that this is Satan's world, that the church is doomed to an ever-diminishing remnant, that the entirety of the world is predestined to go to hell in the proverbial handbasket, are wrong. They are not telling you the truth about Jesus or about history. And thank God they are wrong. With the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, the head of the serpent is crushed. Oh yes, he's still around, but he's a mortally wounded snake in the grass, which is why Peter can say to us, resist the devil and he will flee. That's interesting. Resist the devil and he will flee. All we need to do is resist. Jesus has won the battles. On the basis then of Christ's victory, the disciples are sent into the world. They are not sent to struggle and fail. They are sent to succeed. And succeed they will. Through these 11 men, Jesus will extend his rule throughout the nations. As we have seen in Acts, the Sanhedrin is not able to stop the growth and development of the church. And neither will Caesar be able to stop it either. Now, I didn't bring the list this morning. You can probably look it up. But we can take these 11 apostles, and we can take them the north end of Turkey and the Black Sea and into what we think of as southern Russia. We can take them all the way to Spain and perhaps even to Britain. We can take them all the way into India. We can take them into Africa, Egypt, and Ethiopia and point south. In 40 years, there are going to be churches all over the known world as a result of the apostles being sent to disciple the nations. The gospel is going to grow. Now, they won't be magnificent big cathedrals, and there won't be thousands of people in it. That takes time. But Jesus sent the disciples to disciple the nations. So let's take a look at this. They are to disciple the nations. What does it mean to be someone's disciple? What comes to your mind when you think of that? I've probably used this illustration before, but every time I read a passage like this, I see a picture. And it's a picture of our son and his son, who's named after me. And it's got to be old now, because my grandson is 19 and he's in college, and he was probably 8 or 9 years old at the time. And our son is standing in the kitchen up against the cabinets like this, with his hands behind his back, and he's got a smirk on his face. And standing next to him was his son, who's standing there with his, in the same posture, with his hands behind his back and the same smirk on his face. I framed it. I don't know, we still have that somewhere? Somewhere, okay. I love the picture. Why? Because my grandson was doing and acting just like his dad. Nobody told him he was supposed to. He wanted to be like his dad. Now, maybe that's a boy thing. When I was growing up, I wanted to be like Dad. I still root for the Cubs because he was a Cub fan. Makes no sense, except he was, right? I wanted to know what Dad thought about something so I could think the same thing. And so I talked to him about everything. I wanted to know. I imitated my father. Nobody had to tell me to do so. I was his disciple. It just seemed natural that a son would imitate his father. A disciple is like that, only more intentional. A disciple is a person who intentionally imitates someone else. A disciple is one who not only obeys his master, but wants to be like his master. So the assignment of the apostles is to transform the nations into people who will desire to think and act like Jesus. That's their work. That's the work of the church. To make disciples is to bring people along who will have a conscientious desire to think and act like Jesus, to be like the master, to be like the one they are imitating. Now, how do we do that? How do the apostles going to make disciples out of pagans who worship the gods and goddesses of Rome? Well, by the way, before I get there, I got to say, note the word nations, disciple the nations. And I know that you know this, but let me just remind you of this again, because this error has been a big problem in the 20th century, I think, in evangelical and Protestant churches. Jesus did not send the apostles out to rescue a few individuals off a sinking ship. There was a famous theologian, would-be theologian, who wrote a book in the 70s. It was very popular, a bestseller, You Don't Polish Brass on a Ship, Sinking Ship. And his idea was the whole world was going to hell, and all our job is to get a few off in life jackets. That's not what Jesus is doing here. He intends to right the entire ship. He's not rescuing a few in life jackets while the ship sinks. He's righting the ship. The nations, the world, have been given to him. So how are we to disciple people? How are we to disciple our community? Certainly there has been a Christianization, a discipleship in history of nations and cultures since the time of the apostles. And unfortunately, some of that appears to have been lost in our society. So how do we get from where we are today to the goal, the discipleship of nations, the Christianization of society? And the answer Jesus gives here is twofold. And the first is this: Jesus instructed his apostles to baptize the nation. So we baptize. We baptize converts. We baptize their children. We baptize whole families, as they did in the book of Acts, as you've seen or will see. In baptism, the recipient receives the name of the triune God, baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In baptism, a person becomes a member of the church, a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In baptism, one transfers his absolute allegiance from himself and his group and even his nation to Jesus. In other words, in baptism, the recipient acknowledges that Jesus is his king, and Jesus recognizes the recipient as his disciple. But that's only the first step, and it takes years of growth and grace to live in conformity to what we've pledged and what we've done in baptism, right? Baptism is something like a birth certificate, the beginning of the new life that God has given us. Or baptism can be compared to a wedding ceremony, the beginning of the life that we have together with Christ and with the triune God. The second task committed to us is to insert, and by the way, before I get there, rewriting my sermon on the fly. You may have noticed in Acts that when somebody professed faith and said, "Can I be baptized?" Paul didn't say, "No, no, no. You have to go through a 6-month new member class first and memorize the catechism." He said, "No, right now." Right? Right now. That's why somebody's a convert and wants to be baptized, we'll baptize them right now if they'll confess faith in Jesus Christ. We learn after. It's like baptism as a birth certificate, you know. Born into the family. Then you learn. Baptism as marriage certificate. I say at every marriage, the two of you are now one flesh. They're not. But they are in principle. And those of you who have been married know that over time, that grows and develops. They don't need to study it for 6 months. They just need to do it. And it's the same with us who are Christians. Okay? Baptism is the rite of entrance into the church, and it doesn't take 6 months of study to get there. Okay. Okay, where was I in my sermon? Somewhere I was here, okay? The second task committed to us is to instruct those who are baptized to observe all the teachings, all the commandments of Jesus. Did you notice what he said? Teach them to observe everything that I have taught you. And this word observed is not used in the sense of detachment, like observing roses in a garden or birds in a forest. By observe, Jesus means keep. Jesus means do. That, by the way, is hard for Protestants too. We have somehow truncated the gospel to where it only means if I say the right thing in my brain, everything is right. That is not what's taught in Scripture. Jesus says, teach them to do, to keep all that I've taught. What is a disciple? One who imitates his master, not only in words and thoughts, but also in actions in life. The entire Bible, by the way, being the Word of God, is the teachings of Jesus. And of course, one of the best ways that we can teach something is to live by it. The apostles taught the gospel first by living it in front of the pagans. So as Jesus' disciple, we're to live by his teachings. Okay? And we can get a summary of his teachings where in Matthew? Sermon on the Mount. The great summary sermon of Jesus. And so when we think of this, we want to think, what has Jesus taught us? What has Jesus taught you about anger? Well, here we have it in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to go over this. I'm going to preach a Sermon on the Mount this morning, okay? But you remember this. That's how you think. That's how you live. What has Jesus taught us about lust? I had to cover that in the seven deadly sins a few weeks ago. What has Jesus taught us about marriage and divorce? What has he taught us about how to treat those who hate us? What has he taught us about the pursuit and use of money? What has he taught us about judging our neighbor? What's Jesus saying here? You take the gospel into the world and you take what I've taught people and you teach the people to keep these teachings, to live in terms of them. This is what the church does. It baptizes and it teaches people to hear Jesus and to live as Jesus has taught us to live. We put his teachings into practice. This is what it means to be a disciple. This is what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian. Notice that name, Christ. Christian, disciple, follower of Jesus Christ. When we live this way and teach both by our words and lives, and we are being faithful to the Great Commission to a great extent, then God may see fit to use us to advance his kingdom. You and I are not apostles. But I have the assignment to baptize and to teach everything that Jesus taught, everything that God taught, and to teach you to take it seriously, to think it, and to live in terms of it. And you and I all have the assignment of living as his disciples. Now look again at our epistle lesson. Oh, it's three sermons. I won't do it to you, but look at the epistle lesson. Peter takes the covenant promise from Exodus 19 that was given to Israel right before the Ten Commandments, and he transfers it to the church. The promise was this, that God through Moses made to Israel. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, in the parables during Holy Week that Jesus taught in Jerusalem, and Matthew has included many of those, Jesus warned that because they didn't believe in him and follow him, the kingdom was going to be taken away from Israel and given to another nation. And Peter says that's happened with the church. This, too, is a result of Jesus' death and resurrection. The kingdom is transferred to a nation that will bear its fruit. So as we gather today, each of us, Peter says, is a living stone in the temple of the Lord. And the Lord himself is present with us today. the apostles take the gospel, they disciple the nations, and where churches are built, there is the temple of the Lord. And there the Lord is present with his people. The Lord is present with us today as we have gathered here. Today, heaven and earth are joined as we gather as church. We function today as a holy priesthood by God's grace in his temple. Peter writes that we offer sacrifices to the Lord by the help of the Holy Spirit. What sacrifices do you offer? Well, today you have presented yourself to the Lord as a living sacrifice, right? This is the Lord's day. And so we come back into his house and we present ourselves. Here I am, Lord. I am your disciple. You exercise judgment on what I've done this past week. We have a sneaking suspicion that we haven't done everything right, and we hit our knees because we know we haven't, and we confess. But we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. We offer the sacrifices of praise, and we offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, and the sacrifice of prayers to the Lord. Because of Jesus' resurrection, you are here today as a part of God's holy nation. What the apostles do when they evangelize the nations is that they turn the nations into the nation and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So that everywhere around the world today, and all kinds of ethnic groups with all kinds of languages, there is one holy nation that is offering up sacrifices as a priestly people to the Lord. And we are all, as Peter says, his very own people. Okay, I've talked a lot today about baptism and about teaching and about discipleship and about following Jesus. Someone may say, well, what about faith? Haven't I been talking about that all along? Hasn't that been the presupposition of everything I've said? We will not begin as Christians unless we bow down in faith and confess that Jesus has been raised as God's King. Neither will we make progress as Christians unless we believe that Jesus is Lord. But if we say this is true, if we say we believe that Jesus is our Lord and King, shouldn't we keep his teachings? There came a point in the ministry of Jesus when he turned to a great crowd which followed him, probably because of free food and medical care, right? I mean, everywhere Jesus went, he healed the sick and he fed the hungry. I'd want to hang out there too. And he turned around and he looked at the people that were following him and said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and did not do as I say? Jesus was challenging them. You're saying that I am the Messiah, that I am the King. If I really am, and you believe that, then why don't you keep my teachings? You understand what he's saying? If we don't keep his teachings, it's a sign we don't believe he's Lord. If we believe he's Lord, we will endeavor to keep his teachings. We must so strongly believe in Jesus that we believe his words to be true. His teaching is the way, the truth, and the life. We must be disciples like that in order to disciple those who are around us. The resurrection of Jesus means that he has all power and authority over the world. Don't forget that. Jesus is in charge. The church is placed in the world to call the nations to joyfully receive the kingship of Jesus and to enter his kingdom. The church announces that the world and the flesh and the devil and the tyrants of this life have all been conquered by Jesus. And it announces that boldly. The church, as the new Israel, as the temple of God, exists for the sake of the world. God has called us to be priests and priests minister in behalf of others. That's why you come here today and we pray for others and we pray for missionaries and we pray for our civil leaders. Because God has made us to be his priest in his temple. In Jesus, the entire world has a new beginning. It's our task to announce that and live that. We are privileged to be priests for the resurrected Christ. We are honored to be those through whom he works to bring his kingdom to completion. Follow me in Acts. Follow Paul. Paul gets beaten. He gets thrown in jail. He gets run out of town. And what can Paul say? For me to live is Christ. Wow. There are times when the apostles are beaten and they rejoice because the world sees them like Jesus. And they count themselves honored to be considered the disciples of Jesus and to be a threat to the world that they're beaten or that they're in prison. We are honored to be agents, disciples of Jesus and his work in the world. I said that he works through us. Note the ending of Matthew's gospel. And lo, I am with you always. Matthew ends as he began. In the first chapter of his gospel, we are told before Jesus is born that his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. And the last words, Matthew tells us how this is true. He showed us how this is true. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And he is with us to the end of the age, to the end of history. Through Jesus, God is with us. You need not fear the world or the devil. You need not fear disease or death. Jesus is with us, and we belong to him. We live in joyous and thankful hope because of the resurrection of Christ. And so, on this first Sunday after Easter, again, we boldly proclaim and live the gospel and proclaim to ourselves and to all who will listen, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your goodness and grace to us, for the sending of the Christ and for his raising him from death to life, for granting us faith, opening our ears to hear and our eyes to see Jesus. And we pray that we would be faithful to him. Help us to whatever small part we are called to do in his kingdom, to be useful, faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. For this is our goal. More than anything, we want to be faithful to him, in whose name we pray. Amen.